If you don't have a Bible with you, you're going to need one open. I encourage you to grab the Bible in the chair in front of you if you need one in front of you. Mark 11, verses 12 through 21 is found on page 796 in that Bible. Let me read that text. Mark 11, verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." It's a fascinating story, and I've entitled our sermon this morning, "Withered Trees and Worthless Temples," as we look at these vivid images of what Mark is going to tell us about in this story in the life of Jesus. But before we get into that, and before we explain this text a little bit more, let's pray and ask for God's guidance on our time. Father, we do proclaim that it is good for your people to gather together, to worship you, to sing your praises. And so we are thankful for this morning and this opportunity here. We're thankful for your word, for the way it challenges and encourages us, for the way it helps us understand who you are. I pray that as we study this text this morning, that you would open our eyes to the truth of who Jesus is, that you would use this text in a powerful way, in a meaningful way in our lives. Give sight to our eyes, give hearing to our ears, and soften our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, it's good to be back here in Mark's gospel again as we're going through the gospel of Mark, looking at this truth of who Mark declares Jesus to be. Our desire is that we would all come face to face with a real picture of who Jesus is. And Mark's goal in this gospel is to remind everyone, it's a call to repentance and faith in Christ. He wants to lay out the truth of who Jesus was, how he lived, what he did, and call us to repentance and faith in him. Now this morning, it's exciting that we begin our third and final section in the Gospel of Mark, a section I've entitled The Cross of Christ. You recall Mark's gospel is broken down into three big sections. He begins with the call of the gospel as he preaches to the crowds. From there, he goes to the cost of discipleship as he focuses on those that are following after him and preparing them for the final week of his life and for what's going to happen after he returns to heaven. And now we enter our third section, the cross of Christ. Mark has often been referred to as the passion narrative with a long introduction. In many ways, the first 10 chapters of Mark's gospel are that long introduction. After making no mention of Jesus' birth and his early childhood, Mark has now blitzed through 3 years of Christ's public ministry, only to spend nearly 40% of his book on the final 7 days of Jesus' life. Mark, who is famous for blitzing through time so quickly, now slows down at breakneck levels to spend all the remaining chapters on the final week of Jesus' ministry here on earth, because he's arrived at the climax. He's arrived at the point of the whole gospel. He's arrived at the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. This text marks the moment when everything changes and Christ's trajectory heads straight for the cross. And as a result, this next chapter, chapter 11, functions as the perfect introduction to his third and final section. Let me remind us just a bit of where we are and how this chapter functions, and we'll see this over the course of the next couple of weeks. We've already studied earlier in the year on Palm Sunday the reality of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. I'm not going to go back and relive all 11 of those verses. If you want to find them, they're on our website in April. You can see what we talked about in that section. But the grand picture is that the crowds are thrilled about Jesus' arrival. They affirm his authority. They love that the Messiah has arrived. And yet, that entry becomes an ironic one. They proclaim his praises, this planned inauguration, this sovereignly orchestrated arrival of God's Messiah. They passionately celebrate it, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," ultimately to reject the very Messiah they proclaim within a week's time. We warned ourselves in that text not to miss who Christ is by looking for something less, by looking for a worldly power, looking for an earthly solution when the Savior of the world has arrived. This is the introduction, and that's bookended on either side. By the time we get to the end of chapter 11, Jesus' authority is now being challenged. Over the course of just a few verses, he goes from being the most popular person in Jerusalem to being challenged on the very nature of what he came to do by the scribes and by the religious leaders. Now, what takes place in between that? What we get is our text for this morning, as verse 12 through 14 talks about this cursing of this fig tree. And verses 20 through 25 talk about the explanation for why Jesus did it. And right in the heart of this section is the temple incident. Verses 15 through 19. This is the critical moment where everything turns. And the crowds who began by saying, "Hosanna," will ultimately end up by saying, "Crucify him." And it begins here with this temple incident. The whole event and all of these sections that bookend it focus on the temple. They display Christ's zeal for proper worship. They display Christ's zeal for holy fruit in the lives of his people. And so we'll focus in on verses 15 through 19 here in a minute. But in order to get there, and in order to heighten the reality of what Mark is trying to convey and what Jesus is teaching, Mark begins with an odd but vivid picture. This picture of the fig tree. Look at verse 12. He begins by describing where they are and what they are doing. "On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it." Now hold on just a moment. In order to understand this text, in order to understand this story, we have to look a little bit at the context. Recall that the previous day on Sunday, if you see that purple line, I realize this is a little bit blurry, but it gives you an idea. This is the city of Jerusalem. And that purple line indicates Jesus' arrival and his triumphant entry on Sunday. He comes in to the shouts and praises. He looks around at the temple, and then he goes back to Bethany. Now recall that Bethany is about 2 miles east of the or 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So it would have been an easy walk. So as the Passover week would have flooded the city of Jerusalem, people would have stayed in the surrounding communities. Kind of like the bedroom communities of Lincoln, right? We've got Waverly and Eagle and Hickman and these surrounding communities where people stay and they drive in. It would have worked just like that. And he comes in and he enters on Sunday. He looks at the temple and he goes back to Bethany. Then we get to Monday morning. He's staying at Bethany and he has to come back into the city. And as he's coming back into the city, he spots this tree. And I love this note. "On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry." Now, I've tried to make mention of these sort of moments when it comes to our Christology, our theology of Christ, our understanding of who Jesus was. And these sort of little notes are fascinating as we go through the Gospel of Mark. It's a good reminder for us to see that Jesus was hungry, that Jesus had to eat. See, there's misunderstandings about Jesus' incarnation, thinking that Jesus was just kind of a spirit floating around in hypothetical human form. No, he was really human. He really got hungry. He really needed to eat or he would die. And so here he gets up early in the morning, probably his custom was to pray, and he starts into Jerusalem and he hasn't eaten anything. So Jesus is hungry. And it is at this point that we face what is a bizarre and puzzling interaction between Jesus and the fig tree. And I want to just note three things about this fig tree. The first, we should look at the tree's deception. Look back at verse 13. So he looks at this fig tree. He sees that it has leaves, but he can't find any fruit on it. Then we pick it up in verse 13. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Okay, great, Mark. Thank you for that illustration. But we have to pause here because there is something particular that Mark is doing. He highlights twice, you'll notice there in the text, that this fig tree had leaves but had no fruit. Now, in our cultural awareness, this seems a little bit bizarre to us. So let me explain just a little bit about the way fig trees work. You can go Google this on Wikipedia this afternoon if you want to. You don't need to, but you can. Figs are interesting. The way the fig harvest works is the figs are harvested in the fall, and then the tree goes dormant in the winter, just like here. But then in the spring, what takes place is the figs appear first, and then the leaves appear. And all summer, the figs ripen before they're harvested in the fall. See, that's a little strange to us, right? Because apple trees, we go out into the yard, and the leaves appear, and then the flowers appear, and then slowly we get apples, and then finally we harvest them in the fall. But the figs are a little bit backward. Now, you can look at, like, the way figs develop and the part of the plant it is. That's, again, that's very nerdy. I'm not going to share all of that with you. But the reason that is important is because the leaves would develop after the fruit. So when Jesus looks at this tree, he says, this tree should have figs on it because it has leaves. In some ways, what Mark is highlighting is the tree's deception. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the tree is somehow sentient and understood what it was doing. It's going to become very apparent that as the text goes on and Jesus withers the fig tree, that that's not what we're talking about here. But there's a deception here because the tree is giving the appearance of fruit while it has none. The tree is laden heavy with all of the leaves which should develop after the figs, so it's saying that it is fruitful when there is no fruit present. And that's what becomes critical for this story. And yet, Christ's response still confuses us. Look at the tree's doom in verse 14. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. Well, that's a bit harsh, Jesus, isn't it? I mean, it's not really the truth or the tree's fault, is it? Who's in charge of nature after all? And so many people come to this text and they begin to struggle. In fact, you can read page after page from scholars addressing the question of why is Jesus reacting in such a petty and vindictive way? What did the tree ever do to him? Was Jesus just hangry? See, some of you get that. We've all been there in our human state, have we not? In fact, come about 11:45 on a Sunday, it's about time for lunch. And we notice that it begins to affect our emotional state. Is it just that Jesus is falling prey to this human nature? Well, no, I don't think that's what's going on. In fact, I think the key is found in the conclusion of the verse. Look at the latter half of verse 14. And his disciples heard it. See, by Peter's recollection and Mark's transcription, he notes that Jesus said this within hearing distance of the disciples. That's not an accidental comment. He is highlighting the fact that Jesus said what he said to this tree for the benefit of his disciples. He wanted them to witness his cursing of the fig tree. Now, we still don't have our answer as to why he did it, but it makes it abundantly clear Jesus is not just lost it here. He's not just angry because he hasn't eaten in a while. He has a teaching moment in mind for the disciples. The tree's doom, the tree's curse, is in order to turn the tree into a parable. Jesus, in his masterful way, like he did in the Sermon on the Mount, looks here, sees a tree, and says, this is going to be an illustration. You see this tree that's laden down with all of these leaves. It looks healthy and fruitful, and yet there's no fruit to be found. And yet, as we've come to expect in Mark's gospel, what Christ says always comes to pass, does it not? Jesus says it, and it's only a few verses before it happens. Now, I want us to focus on the middle section here in a moment, but for now, jump down to verse 20. And we want to see the end bookend of this story. Jesus has cursed the fig tree for its fruitlessness. Now look at verse 20 and 21. As they passed by in the morning, this would be Tuesday morning, the following day, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." Thank you, Captain Obvious. And yet Peter recalls making this comment because he was astounded again. Now, this shouldn't surprise us that what Jesus said was going to happen comes to pass, and yet again and again, Mark makes pains to demonstrate Christ's authority. Christ cursed this tree to never bear fruit again, and it doesn't in 24 hours. Again, nature responds to its creator and does precisely what the authority says. Now, it's worth noting that this is probably the only quote-unquote destructive miracle in the Gospels. I mean, sure, you could make an argument that Jesus sending all those demons into the crowd of pigs and the crowd of pigs running off the slope and drowning themselves is somewhat destructive to the economy. But this is the only real miracle that Jesus performs that in its nature is destructive. It is meant to capture our attention. It is meant to be an outlier. Because this fig tree represents a tree that is covered in leaves but has no fruit. The tree's deception results in judgment. The tree's hypocrisy of pretending to be fruit-bearing while having no fruit ends up falling under Christ's judgment. It's an illustration. It's a parable. He's condemning the false advertisement of this tree. We're familiar with the concept of false advertising, are we not? Any of us that have ever walked into a McDonald's are familiar with the concept of false advertising, are we not? When it looks like the burger's about this big, and it comes and it's confused for a pancake, right? False advertising. This is what you're getting, this is what you actually get. That's exactly what the tree did here. Leaves everywhere, there should be fruit here, no fruit. Looks good on the outside, no fruit. But the fig tree isn't really the point. Is it? In fact, if we study the Old Testament, we know that Israel is the point. The Jews and the temple are the point. Because if you've studied your Old Testament, you know that consistently fig trees are associated with judgment in the Old Testament prophets. And Christ and his disciples knew that the Old Testament repeatedly associated fig trees and judgment as an illustration for God's wrath on their hypocrisy and idolatry. Now, we don't have time to go through all these texts, but let me give you a few to look through in your time this afternoon. Just a few verses to look up if you want to double-check this for yourselves. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 17. Hosea chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 16, Joel 1:7, and Micah 7:1. I don't think that's a typo. I'm fairly sure that's right, but let me know if I got that turned around. All examples where the Old Testament prophets look to this agrarian example of a tree, a fig tree specifically, as God's judgment on the fruitlessness of his people. And I think the disciples and those listening would have picked up on this. They would have realized that there's an illustration here for something even greater. This is also why Mark presents this in this sandwich. The tree is cursed, then we have this middle story, and then the tree withers. The withering tree is to meant or display a greater purpose. A greater purpose that we find in verses 15 through 19. This greater purpose begins then as Jesus enters the temple. Look at verse 15. And they came to Jerusalem. And he entered the temple. Now, he's already entered the temple once. Recall that on Sunday, he came in, he looked around, and he went back out. So he knew what he was going to do when he entered the temple this time. Now, it's worth noting real briefly here that this is the third temple built here on the Temple Mount. This is not Solomon's temple. You recall the story, right? The Israelites are saved out of Egypt, they're redeemed, and they're brought into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, and you get the judges, and you get Samuel, and they appoint Saul, and then is rejected, and so then David becomes king, and he says, "I want to build you a house, Lord, because you're in the tabernacle. This is where we're worshiping, and I'm in this cedar house." We read about that last week. And God says, "No, let me build you a house." And so then David begins to procure the land, and he procures the things that he needs, and his son Solomon builds this enormous, incredible temple. It would have been a wonder of the world in this day. And then because of Israel's rebellion, it's destroyed by the Babylonians as Judah rebels against God. You can read in the Old Testament prophets, you can read in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah how God's people are in exile for 70 years and then they're brought back and they rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel's time. And the old men weep because they look at the second temple and they say this is nothing like the grandeur of Solomon's temple. And yet even that can't captivate their attention and they rebel against God again and that temple too is later destroyed. This is the third temple. This is Herod's temple. Herod, that puppet monarch that the Romans established to keep Israel under control, decides, I know how to placate these people. I'll give them this massive structure, this temple, and it will captivate them and they won't want to rebel. Even though that temple is destroyed only a few years after it's completed in 64 AD. This is Herod's temple. This is the third temple that has stood here. And upon entering and seeing what is taking place, we first take note of the action Christ takes. Look back at verse 15. And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Jesus comes in and he begins cleaning house. He begins sweeping away the problematic elements that were present here in the temple. Now, in order to understand why Jesus is doing what he is, we need to take a moment and look at what was taking place at the time. If you read historians, you'll find out that these practices were going on. The first is they were selling sacrifices in the court of the Gentiles. Now, you understand that the Old Testament law required people to bring unblemished sacrifices to the temple, to shed the blood, to cast it on the altar, and to remind God to be faithful to his promises to forgive. And so every year, millions of Jews would come to the Passover week, they would come to Jerusalem, and they would sacrifice these unblemished lambs. If you read Josephus, you learn that in 1 week around this time, about 255 lambs were sacrificed. That accounts to almost 3 million people engaging in this practice of the day. And so they needed a lot of animals. And if you lived on the corner of Israel, you became very quickly aware that if you tried to bring your lamb from your home to Jerusalem and keep it unblemished, it was very likely it was going to get injured on the way. And then it wasn't going to be a successful sacrifice. It wasn't going to be an acceptable sacrifice. And so what they would do is they would sell that lamb, take the money, go to Jerusalem and buy a lamb and sacrifice it there. Well, the religious leaders figured out that they could monetize this. They owned the rights for who could sell. And so they began selling these unblemished sacrifices. And all they had to do was say, this lamb is not acceptable. Let me sell you one of my own. And they could sell these animals to the people at exorbitant upcharges. We know how economics works, right? Supply, demand. You want to raise the price on something? Drop the supply, raise the demand. That's what you have. High demand. Everybody needed a sacrifice. Low supply. They could charge whatever they want. And they were fleecing God's people. Additionally, you have to understand what was going on with the money changing. This term, money changing. See, what the teachers would say is that you can't pay for this unblemished sacrifice with a coin that has the Roman Caesar on it because of the Caesar worship of the day. It's a false god. He was a false god. So you can't purchase this lamb with Roman money. So you had to come into the temple with your Roman money, exchange it for acceptable money, take that money then over and buy your lamb. And guess what? The money changers had to take their fee too. Historians record it was probably about a 25% upcharge on the exchange rate here. And the chief priests and the religious leaders had figured out that they could monetize this whole process. And they were taking advantage of the people. They were extorting the people as they sought to worship the true and living God. But one additional thing was going on here. If you look at a map of Jerusalem, it makes sense. See, this is the city of Jerusalem, and the temple is over there on the eastern side, up toward Bethany. This is where Jesus came down the hill and would have entered the city. And the eastern gate was over there, right next to the temple. And so if you wanted to take all of your herds of livestock that you were going to sell to these pilgrims, and you wanted to bring them to be sold, the quickest way was to cut straight through the temple. You could just walk your whole flock through the temple in order to put them where they needed to be sold. And so people would do that. They would be parading whole herds of animals through the temple. Now try to just picture this for a moment, this scene. You would have the activity of Times Square with the noise of the stock market and the smell of a feedlot. That's the picture. You think it's easy to get distracted in this environment trying to worship God? It's hardly a conducive environment to worship and contemplation of God, is it? The noise, the smell, the extortion, you understand what the environment was like. And so Christ comes and he ends all three. His righteous, redemptive anger rises up and says, "This is not right. You are manipulating people for your own piggy banks." He expels the commerce. He gets rid of this purchase of these sacrifices. He says, "You can purchase sacrifices. Don't do it here." So business is not right. But when it disrupts the worship of God, it is wrong. He overturns the extortion, the money changers. He literally flips the tables on them. As they're extorting the people of God that come to worship God. And he banishes the distraction. Verse 16, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was so zealous for the right worship of God and the holiness of God's people that he took action. Now, this wasn't the sort of sinful anger that we struggle with as humans. This was the sort of righteous indignation that rises up when a wrong is committed. Our culture has very few of those things left, do we? In fact, I don't know if any of you heard about or read the more recent movie, The Sound of Freedom. They got a lot of popularity nationwide. Why is that? Because one of the few things that we all still agree on with righteous indignation is the sex trafficking of young girls. And none of us would look at that and say, well, that wasn't quite appropriate to have offense at that. Jesus looks at the way his people are being extorted by the religious leaders, and he rises it up in righteous indignation. He says, "This is wrong." And he does something about it. And he casts out this false worship. And he says, "This is not what the temple is for." Christ demonstrates God's contempt for the manipulative religious practice that is masquerading as worship of the day. See, the sale of indulgences that Luther railed against, the fleecing of God's people, was not the first time in human history that the religious leaders had taken and abused God's people in order to make a buck. This is a consistent story, and this is what the religious leaders of the day were doing. And Christ says, "Enough. Enough." And then he explains his actions. And the even greater purpose of what he's doing becomes clear. Look at his teaching in verse 17. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers"? He highlights the incredible abuse that is occurring in the temple. He quotes from two Old Testament passages. He smashes Isaiah and Jeremiah together to speak of what the temple was intended for as opposed to how it's being used at this moment. He speaks of the temple's original intent in Isaiah chapter 56. Keep your finger in Mark's gospel and turn to the left to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Now, if you're new to navigating through your Bible, Psalms is basically in the middle of your Bible. And you get Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. It's the first Old Testament prophet that we find. So if you flip to Psalms and then just keep turning right, you'll find the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to Israel before the fall of the first temple. And in Isaiah chapter 56, verses 6 through 8, we get a hint to the original intent of the temple, and Jesus quotes from this passage intentionally. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8, we read, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." See, here in quoting from Isaiah 56, Jesus makes the original intent of the temple abundantly clear. He makes the ownership of the temple self-evident. He says the temple is the Lord's. It is not yours to do with what you will. He makes the purpose of the temple abundantly clear. He says it's to be a house of prayer. Now, it doesn't mean that prayer was the only thing to take place in the temple. But prayer exemplifies the disposition of the heart that is seeking after the true and living God. This is to be a place where people come to meet with the living God. And then I love that he notes the audience. To all the nations. See, Israel had become convinced that it was all about them. And this court of the Gentiles, which was to be where those that would come to worship God from Gentile descent would come to meet with God, they had decided, we can just stuff all the animals in that area. That's where the Gentiles are. In fact, if you read extra biblical authors, you'll find that what was popular in Jewish thought of the day was when the Messiah comes, he's going to banish all of this junk from the temple. He's going to get rid of the Gentiles. He's going to get rid of these other people so it'll just be us and God. I pray that isn't our heart as we worship God. It's going to be us. Just keep this circle closed. Let's keep this away from anybody that might corrupt, quote unquote, this church. And Jesus comes in and he says, you're abusing these people. The temple is to be for all the nations. It's to be a place where the nations can see who God is and come to worship him. But instead, he condemns its current use. And in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, he combines this with the Isaiah quotation. And he says this, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." He calls down this Jeremiah prophet that would have been, this prophecy that would have been made before Solomon's temple is destroyed. He picks that up and he says, that's true today too. You religious leaders that are fleecing the people of God, the same thing is going to take place that happened in Jeremiah's time. And he demonstrates how they're violating all three categories of the temple's purpose. He says the temple is to be owned by God, but you're treating it as your own piggy bank. You're using God's people to become wealthy. Does that remind us of anyone today? This is still happening. All you have to do is turn on your TV. He demonstrates how they're violating the purpose. It's to be an environment for prayer, for contemplation, for the worship of the living God. And you can't even hear yourself think in this space. He says the audience is to include the Gentiles, not seek to make them feel unwelcome. See, Christ's teaching explains the true purpose for the temple, the worship and the prayers of all people. It was intended to be a beacon to the nations of the faithfulness of God and the worship of him, and instead they had turned it into a corrupt masquerade of worship. And Christ has the boldness and the courage to say this ought not to be so. And he has the authority to cast people out of his Father's house. And not surprisingly, this action calls for a response from the religious elites, does it not? And Christ gains more opposition in verse 18. "And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." Jesus has now picked up a few more opponents. You recall back in chapter 3, verse 6, when the Herodians and the Pharisees got together and they said, we need to get rid of this guy. He's messing everything up. Well, now he's in the capital city. He's in where the movers and shakers are, and he's angered the chief priests and the scribes. And they're outraged. Why? Because he's disrupting their monetary income. They were so in love with the world and the material things that they were willing to sacrifice the people's knowledge of God, and they were willing to kill the Messiah in order to keep their bank accounts full. They look at Christ's popularity, and as a result, they fear him. They had every right to fear him. And so they seek to destroy him. They were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. This moment is the beginning of the end. This is the moment where the gospel turns, and Christ has intentionally aggravated the people he knows will be the ones to call for his crucifixion, and yet he does it anyway. You want a better illustration of Christ's love and compassion partnered together with his righteous indignation? Look no further than Mark chapter 11. As Jesus is heading to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins that are being perpetrated against him at that moment. And with that, Jesus and the disciples returned to Bethany. Look at verse 19. And when evening came, they went out of the city. But the point has been made, has it not? Israel's corrupt, exclusive religious showmanship was fruitless. It was false worship. It was like a tree whose limbs are bending under the weight of all of the external leaves that it had put out, but it has no real fruit. This tree is an example of the depravity of the human heart apart from Christ. We pursue externals, we pursue leaves, but is there real fruit? He says all of this grandeur of Herod's temple, all of these sacrifices, all of this stuff was worthless. It's like a fruit tree that has no fruit. A temple without genuine worship is wasteful, it's worthless. Because everything that's going on doesn't count for a hill of beans where it really counts. And just like the withered tree, judgment would soon fall on the false worship of the temple. If you've studied history, you know that the physical of the destruction of the temple would follow after in 70 AD as the Romans would come in and they wouldn't leave a stone on top of another stone as they burned and pillaged this temple. It stood completed for 6 years. 6 years. But what's more at play here is the spiritual judgment God intends to come upon those that would abuse and use his people. And in many ways, this reality of the fall of the temple and the reality of God forming a new people who he would call a temple flows from this truth. In fact, you recall, this is why Paul can write to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 7. Writing to the church, he'll say, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Say, but I formed this people that are intended to be the temple of the living God. And yet we're tempted to think the same way the Israelites did, are we not? Lest we be too harsh with the Israelites, we should remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. This is where Christ begins here, and I think we would do well to consider this for our own lives as well. See, it is entirely possible to engage in fruitless personal worship in our own lives. It is entirely possible to sit here in this service, to listen to the word being taught, to sing praises to God, and to be consumed by other things while doing it. To have all the externals right and have no genuine relationship and fruit with Christ. So let me ask you, are you consumed by other things here this morning? Even as you sit and the word is taught, as songs are sung, are you more concerned with a passion for material possessions? Are you tempted to check your bank account? Are you tempted to check on your business? Are you anxious about what is going on with your possessions and your house and your car, even as you attempt to worship the living God? Are you consumed by a desire for pleasure and comfort? Even as you come in to the gathering of the saints, asking yourself, am I comfortable? Is it easy for me? Or are you consumed with the worship of God? Are you consumed by a need for security and protection, sitting here as we pray, thinking anxiously about what may be taking place somewhere else? Do you desire a hunger for significance or popularity? As you stand here to worship together, you're more worried about what the people around you are thinking of you as you worship than you are worshiping Christ for what he's done for you. See, none of these things are inherently wrong. The sacrificial system was established by God. It was not wrong. But they steal our focus, or they can steal our focus away from the worship of the living God and a desire for holiness in our personal lives. Are you consumed in external leaf production, looking like there's a lot there while there's no fruit in the heart? And I think corporately we can fall for the same lie. We can engage in fruitless church worship where we settle for externals and not focus on the heart. See, in our desire for the lost, we can settle for simply getting external professions of faith and not worried about the lasting converts and disciples of Jesus Christ that it takes. I just want something on the outside. We can desire growth and maturity in our lives, but we can settle for simple behavior modification rather than heart change. Even in our worship, we can settle for external excellence, for emotional experience, rather than genuine heartfelt worship. If we are worshiping the true and living God, many of the other externals that we get consumed with don't really matter, do they? See, I teased to the pastoral staff this week that we find out what we really have as far as a heart of worship when we have to worship with an accordion. See, to me, that is about the most difficult thing to sing to, or maybe bagpipes. But we find out where our focus is when we're distracted by the externals, when we see the leaves and forget about the fruit. We too must guard our worship against becoming fruitless, religious showmanship. If you're anything like me, you find your heart tempted toward that. It has to be a constant heart check of repentance and faith, of turning my heart back to what really matters here, so I don't fall prey to the showmanship that we see here in this text. See, in other words, we must share Christ's zeal for proper worship and holy fruit among his people. Christ was passionate about the worship of the Father. He was passionate about the holiness of his people. He came to die to redeem those people, all while they were using and abusing each other, pursuing monetary wealth. And we should share Christ's zeal. Do you share Christ's zeal for worship and holiness among his people? And you might find yourself asking yourself, well, how do I do that? If this is a repeated cycle throughout the history of mankind, how do I guard my heart in this way? Well, I would submit to you that we will be consumed with the worship of God and produce fruit insofar as we abide in Christ. See, I think John puts it better than I could in my own words in his gospel. Turn to the right in your Bibles to John chapter 15. And I want you to note as I read this extended section, note how John picks up on the same fruit illustration, that of a vine. and how he speaks to how that produces or fails to produce fruit in the lives of those that would follow after him as his disciples. John chapter 15, verse 1. I want to read this section and then we'll close. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may produce more. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We'll talk about that more in the next section next week. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is the antidote Christ offers to the sort of external leaf production without genuine heart transformation. For it is only by abiding in Christ, both personally and corporately, that we avoid becoming the withered tree and the worthless temple that we find here in Mark chapter 11. I pray that everyone here would through faith come to a saving knowledge of Christ and learn to abide day in and day out in who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, I'm thankful for Christ's righteous anger, for the fact that he was not content simply to allow his people to be used and abused, but he came into the temple to banish the sinful arrogance and corruption he saw so that people could worship you. Father, chiefly we realize that that is found in the truth of the gospel as well, that we all like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way. Yet Christ came to bear on iniquity and punishment, to redeem and restore a people, to put to death sin and death and say, these people are mine. I pray that we would abide in that truth, that we would abide in our relationship with Christ, and that we would love to learn to love and worship you more truly. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.